Good morning. I would like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word this morning and turn, scroll, or swipe to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and find your way to verse 16. And as you're finding your way to Romans 1, verse 16, I bet you didn't expect to see me back this quickly on a Sunday morning, but I'm really glad that I'm here filling the pulpit for Brother Seth for a good reason while he is away preaching at Corey and Emma's church in Moorhead. That's the church plant that they are a part of and helping to get started. And some of you may remember their pastor preached here on a Sunday evening a few months ago, and Seth is returning the favor, I suppose, this morning. We pray for them as they worship the Lord this morning. Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 16. We're going to read verses 16 and 17, two very precious and powerful verses. Listen to what the word of the Lord says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray together. Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray, Lord, that you will make our hearts ready to hear your word. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. What we do not know, please teach us. What we do not have, please give us. And Lord, who we are not, please make us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Don't we live in a rapidly changing world? I think we'd all agree with that. And I'm not talking about cultural and societal change, although that is significant. I'm thinking about technological change. We have seen so much rapid change in technology. And I used to think that my grandparents' generation saw more technological change than any other generation would. They were married, this is my mom's parents, they were married in 1918, and they did most of their courting, as they called it, riding around in a horse-drawn buggy. And yet they lived to see man walk on the moon, the advent of television, and personal computers. And I thought, there's no way any generation could see as much change as they have. But now, as I'm just less than a year and a half away from 60, well, that scares me to say that. I think back about all the change that I have seen, and I'm beginning to wonder if my generation is going to see more. Now, for some of you young folks here, I'm about to tell you some stuff that's going to blow your mind. So be ready. Buckle your seatbelts. When I was your age, when the phone rang in my house, we did not know who it was that was calling. And we would run to the phone to get it before they would hang up. And if we didn't make it before they hung up, we'd start calling all of our friends. Yeah, we had to do it that way. And say, did you just call? Did you just call? Because we didn't have something like an answering machine. That was for the really rich folks to have one of those things. And then, here's another one. This will really blow your mind. When we were about to take a vacation to go somewhere that we'd not been before, we had to pull out this big paper thing that was called a road map that was folded by the most sadistic person in the world that had to have a PhD in geometry, because once you unfolded that thing, you could never get it back to the way it was folded. Some of you folks know that. Then you had to use, get this, your brain to read that thing and figure out your best route. And then you had to use your math skills, because there'd be little numbers in between little marks on the roads that would tell you how many miles it was between here and there. And then you could figure out how many miles your trip was going to be. And so you'd know how much gasoline you would need and how long it would take and where you might need to stop for meals and to spend the night. Yeah, it was some crazy stuff. Man, you didn't have that Alexa or Siri or GPS in your phone or your car to give you those turn-by-turn directions. Turn-by-turn was your co-pilot sitting in the passenger seat, and you hoped that they knew how to read that crazy map, right? Yes, new technology. There's been a lot of it, and it can be exciting, but it also can be overwhelming and intimidating. But we just have to accept the fact that everything is changing. Or is it? Let me tell you, there's one thing that has not changed, and will not change, and that is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why I've called my message this morning an old-fashioned gospel for a new-fangled world, because a lot of folks out there look at the gospel that we preach and teach and witness about as being old-fashioned, out of date, even bigoted and narrow-minded. But we know and we confess with Paul that it is the power of God unto salvation. And I hope that we can come to that conclusion after we have looked at these verses this morning. I want to share with you three observations from this text this morning that I hope will encourage us and help us as we seek to have that same attitude that the Apostle Paul had. First, in the old-fashioned gospel, there is no shame. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." That was a very strong word. It was a word that meant to be ashamed of something that was either said or done. So Paul was saying in so many words that I'm not ashamed of either the content of the gospel or the way that I have been proclaiming it. He was not ashamed of it. And we should not be either, but so many professed believers seem to act like that they are ashamed of the gospel. When you're in your workplace or you're at school or you're in the marketplace or engaging with your neighbors, we often are tentative and hesitant to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it almost seems as if we are ashamed. But there's a lot of other things in this world that we really ought to be ashamed of. We ought to be ashamed of the fact that over 1 million little babies are slaughtered every year in their mother's womb in the name of convenience. When we claim a gospel that is good news and hope for the hopeless and help for the downtrodden and justice for the innocent, who is more innocent and hopeless and helpless than a newborn baby? We should be ashamed of the fact that for almost a decade now, can you believe it, the United States has legally recognized same-sex marriages. When we proclaim a gospel that says marriage is between one man and one woman for a lifetime, and yet we have stood by and allowed the courts to declare this, and not only our culture to accept it, but to celebrate it, and now to force this kind of stuff on us. We ought to be ashamed, friends, that there are men pretending to be women so that they can play in women's sports and shatter records that those women have made that have stood for years. And not only is the culture accepting of that, they're canceling anybody that dares to say this isn't right. We ought to be ashamed of the fact that our girls that are in elementary, middle, and high school sometimes are afraid to go to their own bathrooms in their school because there might be some boy pretending to be a girl in there that may be up to no good. We ought to be ashamed of all these things. But why are we ashamed of the gospel? Well, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed." You got to remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Christians in Rome, the center of the Roman Empire. These were folks who had conquered most of the known world at that time, an empire that stretched for thousands of miles and controlled many different groups of people. And they generally thought themselves to be better than those folks, particularly a group of folks at the far end of the Mediterranean in a little backwater province called Judea. They really didn't care much for Jews. They thought they were kind of a lesser form of life. And so here you have somebody like Paul coming and preaching that a poor Jewish carpenter who was crucified, one of the worst and lowest forms of execution the Romans could do, that he was the Son of the living God who'd risen from the dead and was the Savior of the world? Yeah, there's going to be some blowback to that kind of message, and it's going to be a conflict. And so folks might be a little bit hesitant to share that message. We have a lot of the same fears, don't we? We live in a world that views what we preach as being out of date and bigoted in many cases and harmful. We fear not just the scorn of the world, but we fear the hostility. And it's only getting worse. But like Paul, we need to say that we are not ashamed of the gospel. And we should not be ashamed of the gospel, because my second observation here, in the old-fashioned gospel, there is the power of salvation. The power of salvation. That's a great word there. The word power that Paul uses is the word that we get our words dynamite, dynamo, and dynamic. When you hear me say those words, you immediately think about something that is being done. Dynamite, obviously, blowing things up. I travel the mountain parkway every day to work, and I see them blasting rock and moving great quantities of rock, getting something done. A dynamo is a machine that helps other, provides power to other machines so they can do work. And a person who is dynamic is somebody that motivates other folks to get things done. The gospel is the power of God. And don't get hung up on that little phrase, to the Jew first and to the Greek, also to the Greek. All Paul is saying there is that the Jewish people were God's chosen instrument to bring his message to the rest of the world. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, when God calls Abram to be the founder of the Jewish nation, he tells him in that verse that through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The nation of Israel was intended by God to be a nation of evangelists, to take the good news of God's love and redemption to the entire world. And that phrase to the Greek means everybody that's not a Jew. That's all that Paul is saying there. And the gospel is power, he says. It's power because it is not like any other religious message that's ever come down the pike. And there have been thousands of them over thousands of years, brought by priests and imams and shamans and I don't know what all, but all kinds of religious messages that are just that, just religious messages. A little more than words and ideas about religious subjects, but not so the gospel. The gospel is God at work. He lives and breathes through the declaration of his redemptive plan to all people. To really hear the gospel is to experience the presence of God. I like what the late great evangelist Dwight L. Moody said about the gospel. He said, the gospel is like a lion. All the preacher has to do is open the gate of the cage and get out of the way. Oh, that I would open that cage this morning and get out of the way so the gospel of Jesus Christ would roar through this place this morning, because it is power. The gospel is the power of God, Paul says, that leads to salvation for anyone who believes. Anyone. Whoever hears the gospel of Jesus Christ has the opportunity to be saved, not a select few. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all men to be saved. And in 2 Peter 3:9 he says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the gospel is for everyone. It's the power for anyone who believes. Don't forget what that word believe means. It's not just accepting some fact intellectually. It's placing your trust in someone or something. You've heard me use the illustration about the airplane before. You can believe in your head that an airplane is perfectly capable of flying you to wherever you want to go, and that the pilot is trained and able to fly that plane. But until you actually get in that plane and strap yourself into that seat, you've just believed, you've not had faith. But once you get in that plane, you're exercising trust in the plane and in the pilot. So just to acknowledge God's existence and even to acknowledge what God has done is not enough. James says that the demons believe and tremble, placing your trust in someone. And the salvation that the gospel brings, listen to this, folks, it's more than just the forgiveness of sin. It certainly is the forgiveness of sin, but it's so much more. And unfortunately, there are a lot of preachers and a lot of churches that stop with that just forgiveness of sin, and they leave it an incomplete gospel, which winds up being a false gospel, that all you've got to do is come to Christ and ask him to forgive you of your sins. He will forgive you, and then that's pretty much it. You live your life the way you want to live it, and satisfied in the knowledge that you made a decision and you're going to go to heaven. But the gospel is not just about forgiveness of sin, it's about deliverance from sin. That means that when Christ saves you, he saves you not only from the penalty of sin, which is an eternity in hell, But he saves you in this life from the power of sin. It no longer has that death grip of power over you, but he begins to pull those sins out of your life and replace them with more of Jesus. And then in the end, when he calls you home, he'll deliver you finally from the presence of sin. You'll no longer have to worry about it throughout eternity. But we've got to preach the power of the gospel. It's transformative. It comes into your life and it changes you. It's the power of God to salvation. That brings me to my third point, and that is, in the old-fashioned gospel, the righteousness of God is shown. Look at what he says there in verse 17. For therein, that means in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. What's he mean here by the righteousness of God? Well, that word has a lot of shades of meaning in the New Testament, but here in the context, he's talking about salvation. So he's talking about that act of salvation when God takes that repentant sinner and he declares them to be righteous based on what Jesus did. Now, let me illustrate this for you. I was thinking about that this week, and we've been blessed with a family member that has brought us a lot of wonderful vegetables to can and to process, and we've been doing a lot of that this week, and we've had the last two or three weeks, tomatoes and beans and things like that. And, you know, I love fresh garden vegetables, but, you know, at some point, those garden vegetables sometimes get a little too fresh, if you know what I mean. They get a little too ripe, and they develop an odor. And I tell you, I can't think of anything, any worse odor to me than a rotten potato. I mean, you ever reach into the bag of potatoes and find that rotten one? I mean, it's nasty. The texture. Okay, I want you to imagine this. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That means the very best that you can do is filthy. So as a sinner coming to Christ for salvation, picture this. The worst, nastiest, filthiest rags soaked in rotten potato juice, stinking to the high heavens. And that person has scrubbed and laundered and scrubbed and laundered and couldn't get one speck of stain out of that garment, couldn't get one molecule of that stench out of that garment. And finally they come to Jesus and say, I can't do it. I have tried every way. And I see what you have done and I believe what you have done for me. And I'm tired of trying to do it on my own. I'm tired of this stinking life that I'm living. And your word says that if I come to you and repent and surrender to you, you will save me. And in that moment, Jesus takes the most beautiful white garment that you could ever imagine with the most fragrant smell that you could ever imagine. And he brings it to that filthy sinner. And he drapes that garment over them. And in that moment, that old filthy garment is gone. And that smell is gone. And all that's there is that shining, white, beautifully fragrant garment that is the righteousness of Christ. Based on what he did on the cross, that sinner didn't do anything to deserve that. As the saying goes, the only thing that you bring to salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. But Jesus, through his sacrifice on the cross, where he paid the penalty for our sin, is able to declare us righteous. That's what Paul's talking about here. The gospel declares the righteousness of God. When you're sharing the gospel of Jesus, you've got to make sure that you share with them, that lead them to the point of them understanding their lostness. As it's been said, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. A lot of people don't even know they're lost. And then show that righteousness of God. Paul says that right relationship with God begins with faith and continues by faith. That's what that little statement means there. From faith to faith. It begins with that saving faith. When you come to Jesus Christ, recognizing your sinfulness and your total inability to do anything about it, when you hear the gospel that shares the power of Christ, in that moment, in the true presentation of the gospel, God, by his grace, gives that lost person the ability to choose whether or not to respond to the gospel. And then it's your responsibility what you're going to do with it. Are you going to choose to follow or not follow? Are you going to accept his salvation or reject it? It begins by faith, and it continues by faith. That doesn't mean that you've got to do something to keep your salvation. That's not what I'm saying. No. Once you are saved, he has got you in the palm of his hand, in that grip that nothing can shake. I'm convinced that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ, Paul would say later in Romans. But what it means is that faith that saves you begins to show in the way that you live out of that salvation. James says it probably better than anybody else in chapter 2, verse 18, when he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Adrian Rogers said, you are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. True salvation results in holy living. Not holier than thou. There's a difference, right? We've all met the holier than thous, haven't we? Those are the folks that act like they're better than everybody else. No, I'm talking about the kind of holy living where the person has been broken over their sin and they've been gloriously saved and they know it. They know that Jesus did what they couldn't do, and they're so grateful and they're so humble and they're so excited to share with other people, and they realize that they're just a beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. That's the kind of holy living where you are so grateful for what God did for you in salvation that you want to please him. And so you study your Bible and you begin to try to live by his commands. That's what I'm talking about. And here's the statement I want you to get this morning. If you don't get anything else from this message, I want you to get this statement. The one who has been made right will live right. The one who has been made right will live right. I didn't say perfect. None of us can live perfectly in this life, in our sinful flesh. But what we will see as we live our lives as believers is we'll begin to be a little bit more like Jesus every day, a little bit more like Jesus every day. We'll still have our struggles. We'll still have our stumbles. But we will be disciplined by our Father, and we will repent, and we'll become stronger for that. And that'll be a witness to those around us. What then should we take away from what we have heard this morning in this message? Well, first of all, we need to stand up and stop being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And start being ashamed of all the ungodly stuff going on around us. We need to fall on our knees in repentance before Almighty God for standing by idly while the world has gone to hell in a handbasket around us. We need to stop worrying about what people are going to think about us and start worrying about what God's going to think about us. Because someday, believer, we're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to have to give account for our actions. Our works are going to be judged, not for salvation, but for reward. And the Bible says that our works are going to be judged by fire. And the things that are gold and silver and precious jewels, you know what happens when they're put through fire? They're just purified even more and they shine even brighter. But the things that are unworthy, the wood, hay, and stubble, are going to burn away. And the Bible says some folks are going to get to heaven smelling of smoke. And that's about all they're going to bring with them. I don't want to be one of those people. We need to worry more about what God is going to think about us. We need to openly and publicly talk about our faith. And I think we ought to take encouragement and exhortation from those first believers. I want to read you a couple of verses from Acts chapter 4. Early in the life of the church, when they were still in Jerusalem and they were proclaiming the gospel, and the religious leaders that got Jesus put to death were not one bit happy about these folks that were proclaiming a risen Jesus. And in Acts 4, verse 29, we find these folks, these early Christians, the apostles, having experienced some persecution from the religious leaders, and listened to part of their prayer. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Our prayer would have been, Lord, take this persecution away from us. What did we ever do to deserve this? Lord, stop them. No, Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. That's the kind of prayer we need to pray. And I want you to listen to what the result was of their prayer. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. I'd love to feel a little earthquake in this place this morning. I'd love for all of us in this place to get so in tune with the Holy Spirit and so on fire for sharing the gospel that this place literally would shake physically. Oh, that we could have that same kind of boldness. We need to pray that God would give us that kind of boldness. We also need to realize that the gospel is the dynamic power that engages people where they are and brings them to a point of decision. It's more than just a bedtime story. It's more than just something to soothe our consciences with once a week. We come to church on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock and it makes our conscience feel better. We've been to church. We've done what we are supposed to do. We have given our due to God, and then we go on about our lives just like nothing else had ever happened. We need to realize that the gospel is life-changing, and we need to go forth with that power. Stop giving people false assurances that all you need to do is ask Christ to forgive your sins. No, we need to come to people and say, Jesus says, come and take up your cross and follow me. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian, said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You may say, well, we're going to run people off with that message. No, well, you may run the people off that don't want to have anything to do with Jesus when they truly understand what it means to follow him, but to the truly desperate sinner that is flailing about trying to find an answer to the sin in their life, they're going to hear that message and say, that is the life-changing message I've been looking for. It's the power of God. And then finally, we need to understand that our approach to sharing the gospel may need to change. Sometimes it starts out as good and righteous anger. There are certain sins, in the plural, that get us riled up. There are some sins that we find particularly abominable. And we love to rant and rave about those sins. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't call things that are sin, sin. But we need to realize that so often when we're out here criticizing this sin or that sin, we're talking about the symptom and not the disease. You see, the disease is S-I-N, singular. That is the sin nature that every single human being is born with, that's passed down from our father Adam to every human being. And as soon as a person is old enough and has the mental capacity to understand right from wrong, every single person chooses to do wrong because of that sinful nature. That sin nature expresses itself in different ways in different people. You may have one person whose sin nature is expressed predominantly in sexual sin. They may be gay, or they may engage in all kinds of adulterous heterosexual relationships or things that are even worse. Over here, you've got a person whose sin nature expresses itself in substance abuse. Over here, you've got someone whose sin nature is expressed in anger and violence. But those are all symptoms of the disease. We need to address the disease, and that is the lostness. You can't just look at a gay person and say, you need to stop being gay. That'll never work. You need to say, you need Jesus to save your soul. That is the problem. Sinners are going to live like sinners, and no amount of chastising them for their sin will deal with the real problem. We need to go out and be like Jesus. Jesus never hesitated to call sin, sin, but Jesus had a boatload of compassion for the sinner. I think about that woman caught in adultery as such a wonderful example. She was brought to Jesus. We all know the story. And those men were about to stone her to death, and you know how he dispersed them by saying, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. But we often forget what he said to her after that. He said, where are your accusers? Is there anyone left to accuse you? She said, no. He says, neither do I. Go your way and sin no more. He had compassion for her. He looked into her heart and he saw that she was trapped in a cycle of sin and desperately wanted out, but didn't know how to get out. And he knew that if she just had the redemption of God placed in front of her, she would gladly accept it. That's the approach that we need to take, is that there are people out there that are dying in their sins. They may look like that they're happy, and they may think that they're happy in their sins, but they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I hope that becomes our motto, our slogan, our standard. If you are someone who has struggled with sharing the gospel, maybe today is the time for you to say, God, help me be bold like those first disciples. Or maybe you're the person, when I was talking about that filthy garment, that stinking garment, you realize that's you. That you have never come to Jesus in saving faith. Now is the time for you to do that. Because you're not guaranteed of another moment in this life. You may never have another chance to respond to the invitation of salvation that Jesus is giving you right now. I would urge you to come to Him. Jesus did all the work for you on the cross. He paid the price for every single one of your sins and the sins of every human that's ever lived or ever will live. He did the work. He faced the wrath of Almighty God on the cross for your sins. And He's got that shining white garment ready to give to you. The Bible says if you will repent, that means to desire to turn away from your sinful life and confess Jesus, trust Him to save you, and surrender to Him in lordship, then He will save you. He will begin the process of transforming your life. I pray if that's you this morning, you will make that decision. In just a moment, we're going to have an invitation, and it's going to be open to any and all needs. If you just need to come to the altar and pray for yourself or for someone else, if you need to come and make a decision publicly to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or any other type of decision, you come. But let's let the Lord have His way in this time. Let's pray together as we come to respond. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the power of the gospel. Thank You for reminding us of that power. And God, we pray that You would give us boldness to share that powerful gospel as we go to work, as we go to school, as we talk to our neighbors. Lord, just help us to be the light and the salt that You've called us to be. We give this time of invitation over to You, and we ask that You would use it to glorify Your Son, Jesus, and advance His kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name.